Before we get started this evening, a couple of announcements. Most of you by now have had the visitation is scheduled for Friday between 5 through 8, I think, at the Colonial Funeral Home. And the funeral will be here in church at 10 a.m. Therefore, ladies, please remove all your blankets. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting King and Heavenly Father, we do come before you, knowing that you are so gracious, so loving and caring. So we have gathered together in obedience to your instruction that we should do so, to be encouraged through your word. So we do request now that the Holy Spirit will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. He raised, then said to Pharaoh, "This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Now the message of this section that we are considering, and I do hope that everyone here heard what we studied on Wednesday, went home and thought about it. And it ties on with what we studied on Sunday. But if you recall, the message is simply this. You should be devoted to your worship of the Lord. Otherwise, he will touch you where it hurts. That kind of message, in my judgment, should cause trembling in every believer. So if you had it and then go back and think about it, may I request you, please go home, think about what this message is all about. Now we indicated though that there are two major issues of focusing that we need to focus on expanding the message. The first concerns the reasons this message is directed to you, the believer. And the second deals with the consequence of not obeying this message. Now, as we stated in our last study, there are two reasons this message is directed to you, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first we considered in our last study is that you are in a unique relationship with the Lord as Israel is. So this brings us to the second. The second reason this message is directed to you, the believer, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is it is your duty to worship the Lord. It is your duty to worship the Lord. Now, this reason is based on the first part of Exodus chapter 4, verse 23, when he says, "And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me." Now, there is a translation problem of how to translate verse 23 from the Hebrew. Now this problem begins with how the first sentence of the Hebrew line should be translated. The translators of the NIV and majority of our English versions and the Septuagint rendered it as a past tense in the translation, "And I told you," and "I told you." But the literal translation from the Hebrews is something like this, "And I say to you." That translation is reflected in the English Standard Version and such other English versions as the International Standard Version, the Revised English Bible, the Revised Standard Version. Although the New Revised Standard Version reflects the translation that you find in the NIV. Now, before we consider the problem of how to translate the first sentence in the Hebrew, we should deal with the conjunction and that begins the first sentence in the NIV and most of our English versions. That, of course, is not translated in some English versions, such as the New Revised Standard Version, the New Century Version, and today's English version, among others. Now, the conjunction and is translated from a Hebrew conjunction that is more often translated and in the English. That implies that it is used to join sentences or clauses of equal rank or function. That is, as a marker of coordinate relationship. Now, this notwithstanding, it has several other usages. For example, it can be used as a marker of an additive relation, which is not coordinate, and so maybe translated something like and so, or simply and. Now, it may be used as a marker of sequence of closely related events with the meaning then or and then. Now, another usage is as a marker of explanation, in which case it may be translated that is. Another usage is as a marker of reason, and so may be translated so, or therefore, or even then. Now, the context indicates that verse 23 should begin with the word therefore, so as it is reflected in the New American Standard Bible. Now, this is because in verse 22, the Lord has stated that Israel is his firstborn son. So, it makes sense that because of the unique relationship between Israel and the Lord, that the action demanded in verse 23 should be expected. In effect, it is because Israel is God's people in a unique way that it is fitting for the Lord to command their release from slavery in Egypt. Now, this aside, the primary problem is how to translate the Hebrew verb that follows the Hebrew conjunction, as that affects the rest of the translation of verse 23. Now, we stated that the literal Hebrew reads, "And I say to you," whereas majority of our English versions render it this way, as the NIV, "And I told you." The Hebrew conjunction used in our verse generally requires that a Hebrew verb used in relation to our Hebrew conjunction translated "and" should then be translated as a perfect tense. Now, this may explain the reason most of our English versions translated the Hebrew word that may mean to tell, to say, as past tense, using told or said, implying that the Lord told Pharaoh through Moses, something he told Pharaoh through Moses in the past. The problem with this translation is that verse 23 is concerned with the message from the Lord that Moses was to give to Pharaoh when he makes his way to Egypt. Now, to report that as a past event implies that the Lord had already spoken to Pharaoh prior to Moses' arrival. Now, no wonder some scholars take the passage, this verse 23, they take it to be out of place, indicating that it is originally given in Exodus chapter 11, verse 3. Because it seems completely out of place. That's what they say. So they say verse 23 should really be going in chapter 11, verse 3, because that's why they say it makes more sense. Now, that aside though, there is nothing in the narrative of Exodus that will indicate Moses had already spoken the words to Pharaoh. So that although grammatically such translation as you find in the NIV is permissible, but is unlikely. Now, I mean, there are other English versions that translate it somewhere. And I say grammatically that's correct, but it's unlikely. Now, to translate the Hebrew word used in the beginning of verse 23, as I told or I said, creates a problem because the last threat to Pharaoh stated in the clause, look at verse 23, where it says, "So I will kill your firstborn son. That is given as that which will yet occur in the future." That's a threat, but it's in the future. Furthermore, the perfect tense used in the Hebrew does not always reflect a completed event in the past. Now, a Hebrew perfect tense, according to the authorities in the Hebrew grammar, may be used to represent actions, events, or states, which, although completed in the past, nevertheless extend their influence into the present. Now, to reflect this meaning, the action of the verb is translated using the present tense in the English. Now, the perfect tense, or in this case the perfect, may also be used for conveying future actions when the speaker intends by an expression to assure clearly that what he has is saying is true, or that it is accomplished fact. In other words, he is so sure he can report it as something that's already taking place. So anyway, because of the difficulty created in using the past tense, I told or I said in our passage, it may be better to translate the Hebrew verb as I say, as you find in the English Standard Version or the International Standard Version. Those and a few others, they use the present tense, and I believe that's a better way to translate it. So a question arises as to the reason though the author used the Hebrew construction in our passage to begin with. Now there are probably at least three reasons for the Hebrew construction the author used that creates a lot of problem in translation. First, the narrative form requires that he use the construction that we have in verse 23. As we had indicated, he needed to convey that verse 23 is that which results from verse 22. That is, that it is because Israel is declared to be the Lord's firstborn that it was necessary to give the command to Pharaoh that we have in verse 23. So, because of the context, the Hebrew grammar structure that was used is necessary. A second reason is it is possible that the author wanted to emphasize the command that follows, since Hebrew grammarians indicate that the Hebrew construction that we have may be used for emphasis when two events are closely related to each other. Now, the command to free Israel is related to the declaration of Israel as the Lord's firstborn. Thus, it is likely that the author intended to emphasize the importance of the command issued to Pharaoh. Now, the threat given to Pharaoh was indeed the last communication of the Lord through Moses to Pharaoh. You see, there are several times that Moses repeated the message to free Israel without the threat of the type reported in our verse. Now, the first time Moses delivered the message to Pharaoh, there was no threat, as we indicated in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 reads, "Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: Let my people go, so that they may also hold a festival to me in the desert.'" Now it was really beginning at the second time the message of the Lord was delivered to Pharaoh that such a message was followed with a threat. As we can read in Exodus chapter 7 verses 16 and 17. Exodus chapter 7 verses 16 and 17. He reads, "Then said to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood." That's the first threat, more or less. Now it was really in the last time though that Moses delivered the Lord's message to Pharaoh that we have the threat mentioned in Exodus 4 verse 23, as we can gather from Exodus chapter 11 verses 4 through 8. Exodus chapter 11 verses 4 through 8. Exodus chapter 11 verses 4 through 8. He reads, "So Moses said, this is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl, who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there was ever been or will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. So this last warning has a threat that was eventually carried out that forced Pharaoh's hand to act. Now, thus it is fitting that when this message was initially given to Moses, that the Lord should emphasize it to him as that which will actually force his hand to act. So that's the second reason the structure was used to show emphasis. The third reason, possibly, is that the Hebrew construction that we have at the beginning of verse 23 was also because, although the threat or its fulfillment were in the future, from the time the Lord communicated to Moses, the Lord knew that the threat was certain to take place, that he presented it to Moses as something already in the past. The Lord was so sure in his plan it's going to happen. So he can say it's already happened. Now, thus, it's not really difficult to understand the reason for the Hebrew construction the author used at the beginning of verse 23 of Exodus chapter 4. In any case, the message of the Lord to Pharaoh is to free Israel from slavery, as in the next expression of Exodus 4 verse 23, where it says, "Let my son go, let my son go." Now there are two facts to note about this message, "Let my son go." The first is, as we had indicated previously last week though, that Moses understood the phrase "my son" to mean Israel is God's unique people. Now this is evident in the fact that the first time Moses delivered the message to Pharaoh, the message from the Lord. He did not use the exact phrase, but substituted the word people in place of son. As we can gather from the passage that we previously cited, that is, go back and read it, Exodus chapter 5 verse 1, where it says, afterward Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel says, let my people go, so that they may hold a festival to me in the desert. See, please notice that instead of the message, let my son go, that's what the Lord told him. Let my son go. My firstborn son, let my son go. Now Moses related it using, let my people go. Now, therefore, we are correct then in asserting that Moses understood the word son used by the Lord in delivering his message to Pharaoh through him to mean God's unique people. So that's how he understood it, that's what the Lord wanted him, and that's how he delivered it. Now this understanding was supported in that the Lord used the word people in subsequent repetition of the message to Moses. In other words, after that first time, from then after Moses finished speaking, from then on God would now use my people instead of my firstborn son. Now a second fact though about the message the Lord gave to Moses to deliver to Pharaoh is that it is one that was repeated several times without any variation in its content. Let me demonstrate this fact. Now, prior to the plague of the turning all the bodies of water in Egypt into blood, the Lord repeats the message to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 7 verse 16. Exodus chapter 7 verse 16. We're going to stay a few passages here in Exodus. Exodus 7 verse 16 again says, then said to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go. Now that's different from let my son go. So that they may worship me in the desert. But until now, you have not listened. Now the same message was repeated to Pharaoh before the plague of frogs in Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 8 verse 1. Exodus chapter 8 verse 1. Exodus chapter 8 verse 1 reads, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go, so that they may worship me. Now before the plague of the locusts, the same message was delivered to Pharaoh from the Lord through Moses in Exodus chapter 10 verse 3. Exodus chapter 10 verse 3. It is, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, this is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, so that they may worship me. Thus, you see, one gets the point that the message was repeated several times without any change in its basic content. Now, this second fact that the Lord gave to Moses, Moses to deliver to Pharaoh, although repeated several times, remain invariant. That observation, that pattern has an application to us regarding the message of freedom from the domain of Satan that we should deliver to people. In other words, look at what God has been saying. Let my people go. Let my people go. As many times as he sent Moses, that message, he never veered from it. So I say that has an application for us today. Now the message of freedom that we give to people is, of course, the gospel message. That's the message of freedom. It is the gospel message. The message, the core message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is one that is invariant, which is that he died for our sins and resurrected so that anyone who believes in him will have eternal life. That message never changes. If you call it the gospel, it will always be that everywhere, every time, no matter where it is displayed or no matter where it's given. That message cannot change. The basic core. So this core message is summarized by Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. It reads, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Now, we should, of course, be careful to notice there is no set method of stating this core message of the gospel. We're saying it's invariant, but that doesn't mean there's a fixed pattern by which you must go A, B, C, D every time. It doesn't mean that. The issue is that the core message must remain invariant. No matter what you say and do, you must come back somewhere, somehow to that. So by that we mean then that believers could get to the core message in different ways. There's no one fixed way. There's no one method that will fit every situation. Thus, we perceive from this, of course, that I'm saying it varies. Depends on what you're faced with. This we can perceive from the different approaches of apostles, Peter and Paul, in getting to the core message of the gospel. See, Peter, on the day of the Pentecost, preached a lengthy sermon. A lengthy sermon. That really you would say, okay, it will only take about 3 or 4 minutes to say, yeah, Christ died for your sins and resurrected. You believe in him, you good, you'll be saved. But he preached a lengthy sermon. But through that sermon, as he was presenting it, that sermon contained several historical facts. But throughout his sermon, he presented the various elements of the core message of the gospel. For example, he stated the fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ severally through his message recorded in Acts chapter 2. But consider first of all his reference in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. Say, this man, referring to Jesus Christ, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So that's that element of Christ dying. But now he said, nailing him to the cross. But look at the next thing. He said, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. See? He has brought together the statement, the element of Christ's death and resurrection. Now, throughout that message, you read, if you go and read it again, you see, he kept going to that in different ways. Now, it was really though, as the audience wanted to know what to do to respond to his message that he tied Jesus' death to forgiveness of sins. Remember, that's the core element. There has to be, he died for our sins, so we get forgiven. But he didn't, in the sequence of his message, he didn't really say that until those who were there got convicted of what he was saying. And they asked, what shall we do, really? Now, you see, that's contrary to what we get today. These men and women were convicted. So they wanted to know. But today we get the opposite. You say, you just get up or whatever, repeat after me, and you are saved. That scares me. Because a whole lot of people will be going to hell. Because someone told me, all you have to say is, I believe, blah, blah, and just repeat after me and pray this prayer. And the person go through it, some minute turning the wall. So here, we do have the Holy Spirit walking and convicting. And so look at what, when the apostle then tied that invariant part of the message in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He reads, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, remember the invariant component of the message. It has to be Christ died for our sins, resurrected, so we have forgiveness. But he didn't immediately say that. It was in the end that he brought this in to say, if you believe, then you'll be forgiven. They use the word repent anyway. Now, Apostle Paul approached the message differently. When he preached in Pisidian Antioch before a mixed audience of Jews and Gentiles, as recorded in the 13th chapter of Acts, but the core message was not changed. He presented historical facts that conveyed to his audience that salvation has come through Jesus Christ. Now, as he preached, he stated the core message of the gospel. He stated the facts, or the facts of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 13, verses 29 to 31. Acts chapter 13, verses 29 and 31. It reads, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. And so he did not stop with his facts, because he's made the core element, except for one thing. He has said Christ died. He was resurrected. But all I'm saying, he did not stop with his facts, but conveyed the other element of the core message of the gospel, which is that Christ died for our sins, so that through faith in him, people will receive forgiveness of sins, and by implication, of course, eternal life, as recorded, said in that Acts chapter 13, look at verses 38 and 39. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 through 39. It reads, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So, this is the way he came to it. If you look at that lengthy sermon, you find elements of what the gospel is, but in different ways. Now, it is true, though, that neither Apostle Peter nor Apostle Paul used the word eternal life in their preaching. But that is implied in that once a person believes in Christ, the individual not only receives forgiveness of sin, but eternal life. They go hand in hand. Once sins are forgiven, you are in a good standing, you get life. So anyway, the point we really seek to convey is that the core message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is invariant. Although that may be presented in different ways depending on the audience or the situation of its presentation. Thus, so long as a person presents the core message, we should not be critical as to how that individual gets to the core message of the gospel. Now, be that as it may, the message of Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 and 23 that we are expounding to you is that you should be devoted to your worship of the Lord. Otherwise, he will touch you where it hurts. It's a very simple message, but it's one that should keep you thinking. It's not one of those things when we finish here, you let your mind get away, you just start thinking about something else. This kind of message, my fellow believer, is one that calls for thorough and serious reflection. That was started last week. Anyway, we have considered a first reason. This message is directed to you so that you should obey or accept that it applies to you, which is that you are in a unique relationship with God because of faith in Christ. In other words, like Israel of the old, you are in a covenant relationship with God. You are a member of a new covenant, and so you are a member of the family of God in Christ. You are part of the unique people of God. Now that aside, there is really then, as I said, a second reason you should obey the message that we're expounding. That is to say, the message is simple. You should go, you should be devoted. Now, to be devoted to the worship of the Lord is not something that you do lightly. It requires consistency, for one thing. Consistency in obeying what He tells you to do. No excuses. We don't have excuses. We will start giving excuses. We're not devoted. You must stand firm and don't let the enemy trick you. He's very good at doing that anyway. So, a second reason then, this message is directed to you, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that you should carry out the instruction of this message. It is because of this. It is your duty to worship the Lord. Now, what does God want from you and I? Think about it. What does He want from us? Are you going to cook for Him? What are you going to give Him? It's only to worship Him. That's all we can do. And worshiping Him, by all means, in a short phrase, means to be obedient to His word. Which means you have to learn it. That's part of the worship. And you can't be lazy-minded about it. You know, there are many lots of Christians. They're lazy-minded. They don't want to, you know, want to be bothered. Just give me the simple stuff. That's all I want. You have a lazy mind. It's not challenge. It's not developing because you got your mind lazy. In that way, it is hard to be truly devoted. So you need to devote yourself to the study of the word so that you will know what He is that He wants you to obey. Now, this reason I've given you, though, that it is your duty to worship the Lord and the duty of all believers is derived from what the Lord gave to Moses to deliver to Pharaoh as to the reason he should free Israel from bondage. As we read in the last clause that follows instruction in Exodus 4 verse 23, where it says, so he may worship me. So he may worship me. Now this reason is also repeated several times following the instruction to free Israel. For example, prior to the plague of the flies, the Lord repeats His message to Pharaoh through Moses with the reason of freeing Israel against stated in Exodus chapter 8 verse 20. Exodus chapter 8 verse 20. He reads, then the Lord said to Moses, get up early in the morning and confront Pharaoh as he goes to the water and said to him, this is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. Now, we could cite other examples, but it's not necessary at this point, since the previous passages were cited regarding destruction contain the same purpose of freeing Israel, which is so that Israel will worship the Lord. You are set free from the bondage of Satan for only one reason here, to worship the Lord. We don't have any other responsibility really than that. All our responsibility to the Lord is summed up with the word worship. If we worship Him, then we are devoted to Him. Now, so the important thing, of course, in this particular case is the reason that instead of going all the detail that's involved, but just to know the reason that He expects those freed to carry out certain function. Now, the translators of the NIV and many of our English versions state the purpose of freeing Israel as that of worshipping of the Lord. But some English versions use the word serve, instead of worship, to state the reason Pharaoh should free Israel. Now, this is because the word worship of the NIV is translated really from a Hebrew verb that means to serve, to work, to serve or to work. Now, when the word is used in relation to a human being, it could mean to serve someone as a slave, or simply to work for someone. Either of those meanings would be applicable to the Hebrew word used. However, though, when the word is used with God, serving Him is to be understood in the sense of worshiping or honoring Him, since the service we render to the Lord is that of obedience to His commands. That's why I say, as much as it's important to sing and jump up and down, that's great. But if all that is done without obedience to His word, that means nothing. It's a noise that irritates God. I know, because that's what He says in Amos chapter 5, I think verse 24, 20 through 25. He's irritated. So, no matter what we do, if we don't get back to that obedience, that whatever we do, call it worship, it's really wasting our time. So really, worship is reverential human acts of submission or obedience and service to the sovereign God in response to His gracious revelation of Himself as well as His seven acts in history. Thus, when Israel was to worship the Lord, it means they were to show devotion to Him through various sacrifices in which they celebrate what God has done for them. Now, believers in general are to worship the Lord in the sense that we are to fear Him through obedience to His word. Now, how can you say? Sometimes I hear people say certain things, and I wonder if they're really thinking through what they're saying. We may say, somebody loves the Lord. What does that mean? He loves the Lord. What are you saying? What is it? You cannot love the Lord if you're not consistently doing what He says. So I'm not quite sure when people say that, what they mean. In order to say that a person loves the Lord, we have to know, you have to see a consistency in being obedient to the word. So, that's what God wants from us. We can't say, oh, I love you, or I fear you. How do you fear God? You fear Him by trembling at His word and doing exactly what He says, or avoiding what He says, avoid. That's the way we show that we fear Him. Anyway, it comes down to worship, which again is a matter of obedience. Now, this responsibility of worship of the Lord, though, is presented as the duty of man in a passage we studied a long time ago now, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear God, keep his commandments, that's worship. So our Lord Jesus, during his temptation, indicated that it is our duty to worship the Lord, as we read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Matthew chapter 4, verse 10 reads, "Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Therefore, you should be devoted to the Lord, because it is your duty as a believer to worship him.' That worship that involves being devoted to him in terms of obedience to his word. And again, you cannot obey what you don't know. This is why, as I've said many, many times, your spiritual life, your growth, everything about you is directly proportional to the amount of the word of God in your soul that you use. Directly proportional. That means the more you know what's in the Bible, the more you know what to avoid and what to obey. The less you do, same thing. So there's no easy way. There's no fast food involved in this grace. It's not the fast food mentality. There's no shortcut. You know, give it to me. I suppose, give it to me. I don't want all that detail. Just give me. No, it doesn't work that way. If you're going to get something, you have to devote time to the study of the word. If there was a shortcut, I would be the first to tell you, but it's not. Now, we have given them two reasons to be devoted to the Lord, but the passage we're considering enables us to recognize that there is a dire consequence for failure to do so. It is this, that the Lord will touch you where it hurts. Now, this consequence is derived then from the threat the Lord issued to Pharaoh through Moses if he refused to comply with God's instruction, as we read in the last clause then of Exodus 4, verse 23 that we're studying, where it says, "But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son." Now there is really a sense of humor here on the part of the Lord in this threat. The Lord wants Pharaoh to free Israel, that he described as his firstborn son, but the threat to Pharaoh is that of killing his own firstborn son if he refused. Of course, we know the threat was carried out because God killed Pharaoh's first son, as well as the firstborn son of others in Egypt, as the cost of freeing Israel from slavery. Now, the record of this event is given later in this book, but let's just consider, just read through the statement of his fulfillment in Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 and 30. Exodus Exodus chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. He reads, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead." Now just think about it. I mean, by the time we get there, just imagine that. I mean, this is a small place. You have to remember people who live so compact to each other at that time. Can you imagine this whole Bayspring? Everyone wakes up in the night, somebody stayed in the house. Can you imagine what it would be like? That's what this people went through. And so, the result of this incident was that Pharaoh immediately freed Israel from slavery. As we gather from that Exodus 12, look at verse 31. Verse 31 says, "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you have requested.'" Now Pharaoh was forced to obey God's instruction because the Lord touched him where it hurts. Now notice where I say he is the only one that knows where it hurts. Somebody else cannot determine that. A lot of people say, "Well, I will do it." No, the Lord knows exactly what he would do to each and every one of us to get us hurting. And when that hurts, we'll find a way, we'll walk quick to get rid of the pain. That's what Pharaoh did here. So, the application, of course, as we have said, the Lord touched him and he acted because he touched him where he hurts. Now, see, there's probably nothing hurtful to a man or a woman as to the loss of a child. It's easier, probably, not I don't mean it is, but it's easier to deal with the loss of a spouse, but that of a child is a lot harder. Anyway, the application to us is that we should recognize that if we refuse to be devoted to the Lord through devotion to his word and his application, he may touch us where it hurts. Now, this could be loss of business or even loss of a child. In effect, if because of our devotion to our children, for example, we refuse to be devoted to the Lord, he could force us to do so by removing from us our children. Or he could cause us to hurt in many other ways he may choose in order to get our attention. So in any event, the message we present to you this evening that you should go on with is that you should be devoted to your worship of the Lord, otherwise he will touch you where it hurts. Hence, if you do not want the Lord to touch you where it hurts, I suggest that you do not allow anything or any person to cause you not to be devoted to the worship of the Lord through the study and application of his word. May the Lord help all of us to adhere to this message. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us so that we become those devoted to you, knowing that we have only one responsibility, to worship you, so that we will enjoy blessing and not hurting from you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.